very thankful to be here this morning. And you know, the first day of the week is so significant to us as Christians in that we have this opportunity to be able to come together as God has asked us to, as His people, that we might be able to sing these songs of praise unto His high and holy name, to offer up our thanksgiving, making our requests known and doing in prayer, to be able to give of our means together around the table, and remember the sacrifice that was paid for the forgiveness of our sins, and to be able to study His Word so that we might be conformed more and more into the image of Him who died for us. You know, we've been talking this weekend on the subject of how life is really not all about me. And you know, that's something that we struggle with. We have problems with that because of our sinful natures, because of the way that we have been affected by sin. You know, you can't live in a sinful place without somehow getting dirty. And we find that it has impacted our thinking, the way that we look at life, the way that we look our place in life, the way we look at God. We don't always think the way that we ought to think. And selfishness seems to be one of the things that sin does. It causes us to have the mindset that life's all about me, that others exist for me, even that God exists for me. And as we've seen, that's not the case. Now, what we often call this selfishness is pride. I think those are synonymous terms. Because pride is when you have this exaggerated feeling of importance of self. And so it's just another way of talking about selfishness. And one of the things that we have to do is deal with our pride. If we're going to be pleasing unto God, if we're going to be irresistible to Him, then we have to be humble. It's humility that opens the key to God's heart. That's the basis for our fellowship. And we've seen already, and we know already, how it is that pride blinds us to our true spiritual condition. We talked about that a little bit last evening. It distorts our perspective of who it is that we are. We think we're more important to God than what we really are many times. And it also distorts how important others are in our lives. And if we're going to be what God wants us to be, we've got to reach the end of ourselves. That makes sense. What I mean is we've got to just get rid of self altogether so that Christ in all things in our lives might be glorified. But the question, of course, again, is how do we do that? How is it that we empty ourselves of pride and that we center our hearts upon God to where life does become all about Him? How is it that you and I become humble people as Moses was able to do, or as David was able to do, and some of the other great heroes in faith? In fact, if you remember in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah points out as he spoke for God how that God looks for those who are contrite in spirit and lowly in heart. God says, upon this one I will look. That's the one that catches my eye. Those are the people that I will be with and deliver and take care of. Those who are lowly, those who are humble. Well, I think that we need to go back to the beginning for us to understand that. And what I mean is the beginning of the experience that we have had with God. That is, we've got to look at the subject of what true salvation is. Because it is so easy for us as Christians, after having once obeyed the gospel, to somewhere along the way begin to forget what it was that we had when we first came to Christ. You remember how last night I told you that it's very easy for us to begin to stop loving Christ and start loving what we do for Him. And friends, there is a difference. Okay? What we do for Him flows from our love for Him. And that's different than saying, what I do so that Christ will love me, so that I'll get so. You see what we do? We do it so that we think it's a this for that kind of relationship. That if I'm a good enough person, if I'm a person who does enough, I'll catch God's attention. And when I have finally done enough, God will welcome me into His arms and He will love and care for me. And the reason we're that way is because that's the way we are with one another. okay? Yeah, a lot of times the way we deal with each other is depending upon how well others serve me, right? So if you do this for me, then that'll make me like you. And so we go through life trying to jump through all of those hoops for everybody all the time, and you know, we don't like it, do we? But see, that's not the way that God is. God loves us because He made us. God loves us unconditionally. Now, that doesn't mean He accepts us unconditionally, as we've got to keep in our mind. There's a big difference between love and acceptance, by the way. And our society tends to make those two things one and the same thing. You often hear people, you know, talk about, well, my child did this, or my son or daughter did this, and I love them, so I guess I have to accept it. No, you don't. You know, they're right and wrong, and we can never accept that which is wrong. God loves all men upon the face of this earth, and that love that He has for them is unconditional, not based upon their response to Him, not based upon how good they are. It's not us down here somehow, some way, waving our arms saying, hey, God, here I am, wait a minute, watch this, and if I do it right, you like me, you love me. What we do is we often take what we know about each other and the way we relate with each other, and we impose that upon God's character. You see what I'm saying? What we do, we make God in man's image. Since that's the way we have to deal with each other, we think that's the way that God is. And so this idea of somebody loving me unconditionally is, wow, that's just foreign to us, isn't it? But yet that's the message of the Bible. And what we've got to understand is that God does love us. And God does want us to be saved. But He can't save us as long as we go through life with prideful spirits that think it's all about me and how well I can perform for Him here in this world. You know, that's the thing I think that often keeps so many people from experiencing the joy of salvation. You know, over the years, I have looked at us as the body of Christ. And I would say that the majority of Christians that I know, in congregations that I've preached, and in homes where I have visited, that they don't have the joy of true salvation. Why? Because they misunderstand what it's about. What they do is they think that their salvation is going to be based upon performance, a merit system. Well, you know why you'll never enjoy the joy of true salvation by operating on that level? I think the answer's obvious, isn't it? You ain't ever going to be able to perform well enough. Think about your own life. I know most of you people. You know me. I know you want to be all you can be. I'm glad I've been talking to you. But I know you're not all you talk about. What you desire. I know I want to be all I can be. But does that mean that every day, every second of every day, every minute of every hour, that Sam never messes up and performs just perfectly? No, that's not the way it is. I can't tell you that. Okay, because you know me too well, too. So you see, if then that's what my salvation is about, if my performance is what's going to get me there, well, I need to hang it up. I'll never really get there then. So what we've got to understand is that it's pride that makes us feel like it's all about us. Okay? And that's why I often hear Christians sometimes, and you know, I mentioned last night about those who have the mindset, well, I hope I'm doing enough. And you know what really caused me to start thinking along that line? I mean, I'd said it myself before. I've gone through my first probably 10 or 12 years of preaching thinking about, boy, I hope I'm doing enough. I just hope I'm finally, I got to go when they call. I got to preach when they say preach. And because I got to do enough so that God one day will be able to say, welcome home, Sam. You finally did enough. That's the way I felt about it. And I think, well, but at the same time, I always had that empty, gnawing feeling that, you know, you ain't never going to do enough. But I never was able to quite articulate that or put it into thoughts or words. You know, it was like an evasive thing. It was just always within my grasp. I'd start down that road and start trying to grasp that concept, but then it would slip away. And then one night, I was in Casey County, Kentucky, and I was preaching at a congregation. There was an older gentleman there who I had known for years. And he was as good as anybody can be. And you know, that word good is a relative term. Okay? We use the term, you know, he's a good man. She's a good lady. Well, there's none good but God. Jesus said that, didn't he? Now, relatively speaking, they may be better than others. You know, but remember, who is it that we will make all measurements by? We dare not cross ourselves or number ourselves or be of that number who compare themselves among themselves, committing themselves for what they do. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. We measure ourselves by Christ. When you do that, then all of a sudden it becomes very obvious. There is none good, no, not one. Except God. Okay? Well, I heard this fellow, and you know, basically, though, relatively speaking, I'll use the term that way, he was a good man. Faithful to the church, knowledgeable in the Bible, very moral, that is, his conduct was in line with what he believed and taught. Now, here's a guy who should have been walking with confidence in Christ, anticipating the joy of uniting with Christ in the life hereafter. Right? We're standing out there, and he's an older fella. He walked me to the car, and he said, you know, you never know when you get my age if you'll be back next year and hold the meeting, whether I'll be here or not. He even thought right. You know what I'm saying? That was correct thinking. He was living with the concept of the brevity of life. And, you know, I like that. See, that shows you the kind of guy he was. Realizing that time was against him and that he might not be here. And he was probably closer, as far as nature goes, to his departure than I was to mine. And so he said, I just want to tell you, appreciate you holding our meetings and those kinds of things. And, you know, matter of fact, I believe he did die before the next year rolled around. But anyway, and he said, you know, he said, I just, well, I told him I appreciated him. Then he said, you know, I don't know. He said, I worry a whole lot. Of course, you know, the Bible says, don't worry about your life. Paul said? Be careful about nothing. And when he used the word careful, he meant full of care. But anyway, he said, I worry a whole lot. He said, I just hope I'm doing enough. I'll just have to wait till I get there and see if I have or not. And, you know, I said, yeah, I don't know how you feel. Well, I got in the car and I was driving home, and it started gnawing at me. You know. And you know, I said the other night that sometimes what's more important than knowing the answers to questions is being able to ask the right questions. You know what I'm saying? The people that work for me, I don't expect them to be able to, at school, give me an answer to every problem that comes up. But I want them to be able to ask the right questions that will point us in the direction of where we'll find the right answers. Because if you ask the wrong question, you're never going to get the right answer. Right? And so while I was driving down the highway, all of a sudden, you know, I was sitting there thinking, I know how it feels, man. This is like this burden that I'm carrying around. I'm just not doing enough. I figure. And then it was like, you know, and I believe the Holy Spirit works this way through the Word, you know, in our hearts and minds. It was like, all of a sudden it dawned on me. Ask yourself the question, Sam. What is enough? And let's then ask if you're doing it. Then you'll know. So I thought, okay, are you doing enough? Well, what is enough? Well, the answer to that was obvious. There's nothing that I can trade in for my salvation. You know what I'm saying? There's nothing that I can go up to God and say, God, look at what I have done. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at what I have, you know, progressed here. So now you've got to save me. And all the sin they've done on me is not about me doing enough. It's about a Christ who did enough for me. Let me say it again. Not about me doing enough. It's about a Christ who did enough for me. You see what I'm saying? Did Christ do enough for us to save us? He certainly did, didn't he? He certainly did. So then why are we running around down here whining about hoping to do enough? You don't know he did enough. Christ did enough. The important thing is to understand that it's through our faith that we accept what Christ did for us, which is plenty enough. It's not about you reaching perfection here in this flesh. Okay? You know why we struggle, don't you? You know, the Apostle Paul really summed up very well the way my life goes most days. The things that I would do, I do not, you know. And the things I would not do, these things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. You know, that's not familiar. You know, the things I would do, but I start every morning with every prayer, I'm going to do. That's usually blown by 8:30. You know, and I only leave the house at 7:30. it's all messed up by 8:30. And so, you know, I'm going through that, and I'm thinking, oh, wretched man I am. And you know, it's not that I don't have good intentions, man, I don't. And then, you're sitting and you're looking at all that, you know, my intentions. That's the way Paul says that we are. The things that we would do, we don't do. We know to do them, but we don't. See, that's the struggle. Let me tell you why you and I have problems. I think it's important for us to understand why we have this fact. Okay? When you were born again, you became a new creature, didn't you? I mean, that's why becoming a Christian is called a rebirth. All things passed away in your relationship with God. Sin was taken out of the way. You now have fellowship. You became a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. God gave you a new heart. Okay? But let me show you the problem. The new heart still in the same body. He was baptized in when you started. You got the same flesh. Now before there wasn't much conflict because you had that sinful heart. And the sinful heart and the sinful flesh got along well. they just best buddies. Whatever they desired for you to do, you did. and that was it. But then you decide you're coming to Christ, and so you obey the gospel, and you are baptized, and inwardly you become that new creature. But guess what? You raise up out of that watery grave, and you still are in the old flesh you had. Plus, you're still living in the same old sinful world you were in. Now you got problems. The fight's on, as the old saying goes. Okay, it's time to throw down, because you're going to be throwing down the rest of your life. But the good news is if I just keep battling, if I just keep fighting, what's going to happen to this body? It's going to go back to the dust from whence it came. What am I going to get in its place? I'm going to get a new one. Ah! Plus, I'm in this sinful world. What's going to happen as well? It's going to be destroyed by fire. What am I going to be doing? There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. We're in the earth of righteousness, right? So I'm going to have a new dwelling place. I'm going to be in a new body. You know, Paul talks about that resurrection body that we're going to get. Remember that song we used to say, I have a new body, you know? I like that song. I mean, one time after I'd preached a little bit on this, somebody came out and said, what's that body like? I said, I don't know, I ain't never seen one. Okay, Bible doesn't tell us. That was like that passage in Revelation that says something about a name that no man can name. Somebody asked me, I said, what is that, Sam? I said, well, I don't know. And he said, no, man, he meant me to. I don't know what it is right now either. You know. But that's the way it is. But you know, so we're in a struggle now, but we got to keep fighting it. And that's where humility comes into play. Where you have the accurate measurement of yourself and what you are. You see, there are millions of people on this earth who are weighed down from sin. They're lost. They're destined to hell. The sad thing is there's millions who don't even know it. But here's the loving God who is trying to break through to those who are so blinded by sin. That's what he's trying to do. And he is accomplishing that through the work of the Holy Spirit, by the preaching of the Word. See, the work of reaching lost sinners and the work of conforming us who are Christians into the image of Christ is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit accomplishes that work through what? The instrument that he's been given, which is this. That's why I say, and you know, I mentioned last night that, you know, some preachers would like to keep up with all the folks that they baptized so they can tell you. They didn't call those people. The Spirit of God called those people to leave the world of sin through the word that man might have said.
But if he preached anything less than the Word of God, then they're not really saved. If he preached anything more than the Word of God, they're not really saved. So if he just preached the Word of God, then what was he? Nothing. It's the Word of God that pulls us. And then once into Christ, it's the Word of God that shapes us. That's why I told you the other night that we are now being transformed. You know, the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be ye what? Transformed. How did he tell us to do that? By the renewing of our minds. Question, how do you renew those minds you've got? By taking all the garbage that was there for all those years that the world placed there and put the Word of God in its place. That's why the Bible is powerful. The Bible has the ability. The Word of God has the ability to transform all of us into what we're supposed to become. The reason that we're not being transformed is because we do not study the Bible. Your growth as a Christian is directly proportional to the amount of time that you spend in the Word. The more time spent, the quicker you partake of the mind of Christ. The less time spent, the more you'll be like the world. You know, there was a passage that I'd always missed it. But look over in the book of Ephesians for a minute. You know, as you do things and you miss them, and you know where they are, and they've said it all along, and you just never really gave much thought to it. In Ephesians chapter 5, remember now, we're talking about how the Word affects us, impacts us. Look at what he says. He says, therefore, verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, that means set us apart, make us more like him, and cleanse her. And so the church is talking about us, isn't it? If he's talking about me and you, well, how are they going to cleanse us and sanctify us? By the washing of water by the Word. He uses a figure of speech. The Word is the water that cleanses us. Cleans up this dirty old mind we got. See, I've lived there all these years and never really thought about what it was that he was saying. You tie the washing by water of the Word, he's using a symbol, and he takes us back to its sanctifying and cleansing power. That's transformation. What the Word does as you study it, it acts like water. It cleans out the dirt in your brain. Okay, it washes away the filth of the mind. You ever think of that when you read that passage? I never thought of it that way. In fact, I probably couldn't have ever told you a few weeks ago what it was. What he meant when he said, wash you in water by the Word. You know, but that's what he's talking about. Sanctifying and cleansing us, transforming us, making us into Christ. So you see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And so when you read this, what the Holy Spirit says to us is this. There is nothing that you and I can do that's good enough to equal salvation. Bottom line. It was Christ who procured salvation for us. The only thing that we have to do in the matter is either to choose to accept it or not. Okay? Make a wise choice. Make a wise decision. And you see, when we finally reach that point of where we understand that our salvation is not based within ourselves, that we have finally got to the point of what I call the poverty of spirit. And you know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid there's a whole lot of church members who don't have poverty of spirit. Because we're still talking about what we can do to get there. You know, how good we can be and doing enough. We're using all those kinds of terminologies. It shows that we have a fundamental problem in our thinking. See, that vestiges of pride die.
It's pride that tells you you can do enough. You see what I'm saying? Because what?
Here, let me do it.
Isn't that the way we are? You know. And then all of a sudden, here we are, being told spiritually that we can't do it. Christ's got to do it for us. And we're saying, yeah, I know that. I understand that. I believe in the grace of God. But tell you what, it's baked a whole lot on how good I am, too. You want to take a certificate of goodness with you on Judgment Day? Well, mine wouldn't have nothing to say. You know, I mean, there's not a whole lot there. That's the poverty of spirit. That's what the Bible meant and what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5. Over there, remember we alluded to this last night. And I want you to notice the natural progression in this particular passage. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus called the multitudes together and he began to teach to them. In verse 3, notice how he starts with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor of anything is somebody who finally has realized they don't have enough of what they need. Right? Isn't that what poor means? We use the word poor often to talk about material goods, don't we? So when we say somebody's poor, we're saying they have a hard time just meeting the necessities of life. Apply that spiritually to yourself. You can't meet. You don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes to meet the spiritual requirements for eternal life. I'm dirt poor. That's poverty of spirit. That's that understanding that we don't have it. And notice what follows after that. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. See, once you realize just how much we lack, mourning comes. Which is soon replaced by the joy when we find that though we can't do it, God can do it for us through His Son. We can't pay for the sin. We've got to realize the poverty of spirit that we have. That we are incapable of dealing with sin. That God did for us what we could not do for ourselves in the person of God. That's what I think about when I take this Lord's Supper. It's what we ought to be thinking about, isn't it? That's where our minds need to be. It's upon what did Jesus do when he went to the cross? Why did he do that? Because he was paying for what I couldn't pay for myself. He was doing what I couldn't do for myself. And that's the understanding of what we mean of salvation by grace. I tell you why we don't understand this well in the church. We have reacted so strongly to denominationalism that we have neglected spreading the truth on it ourselves. We're reactionary sometimes. You know, I can remember when I first started preaching, it was almost a travesty to mention grace. My dad would say, you're a Baptist preacher. They'd say, well, you were a Methodist preacher. And, you know, we don't want you to talk about no grace. Grace ain't what it is, it's about how good you can be. You know. And it's kind of like, yeah, we're over here. And I know what we do. It's like you're walking down this thing and you come to the side of a cliff and you say, oh, I'm scared of heights. And you start running back and you fall off the other side. Okay? We do that. Okay? Or walking through the woods and you see a rattlesnake and you stop and you run and turn around and a grizzly bear gets you. I mean, you know, hey, either way is not well, is it? So what we've got to understand is that just because some people have confuse certain things doesn't mean that they're off limits. Holy Spirit was another one of those subjects we never talked about. Why? Because denominational people talk about Holy Spirit. So why should we? Right? We're afraid. But now the subject of grace is good. Now, in fact, I have to go along with the denominational people on what they define grace as. I've no problem doing that. They understand that better than we do. The problem is how do we receive the grace? There's where we differ. Okay, they say by just saying, recognizing that it's there, it's yours. And I say you got to receive it by faith. And faith is different than just believing or recognizing that it's there. Faith is doing what God said. So when I was baptized, I was doing it to receive His grace. You see what I'm saying? So there's where our difference is. I really agree with them on what they talk about grace. That Jesus died for me that I might be forgiven. They didn't learn that message. In fact,
They don't think in terms like we do of am I doing enough. But they understood that a long time ago. Problem we have in the division between me and them, anyway, is the fact that what is grace? Salvation by grace through faith. It's that definition of faith that we differ on. You know, that's the difficulty. But we have to realize that poverty, spiritual poverty, is what we're in possession of. And you know, the sad thing is not everybody who sees how much they lack are ready to get away with it and give it up. Because we've not learned to look for our total satisfaction in Jesus. We're still clinging to satisfaction from things on this earth. We've really bought into the idea that if we have enough money, if we get the right person to love us, have the right spouse, we live in the big enough house, we get the right kind of job, we'll have peace and joy, don't we? You know, along that line, flip over to John chapter 4. I tell you, sometimes, I don't know about you, but my learning comes in spurts. I'll go 5 years dead spell. I don't learn nothing new. You know, I read, then all of a sudden, bam. And this summer, well, actually about Christmas time, for now, I've been in one of those spurts. So I know the dry spell's coming, but anyway, I'm in a spurt right now that I'm seeing things I didn't see before. And, that's another reason why the Bible's a living word. Not dead. And you know why we see things that we didn't see before? It's not because it wasn't there before. It's because we are changed by it and are able to have and develop spiritual eyes that we didn't have before. The more you stay in it, the more your eyes are open. You see what I'm saying? The more you say, ah! So the same things are there. It says what it says, but, you know, we see different things. But anyway, we recognize this story of the woman at the well, right? And there's a whole lot of theology that we can get into here about the Samaritans, about the Jews, about Jesus and his relationship with women. That is, that he would do what society said not to do, and that was to converse with them and talk about spiritual matters with them and you know, those kinds of things. But I saw this summer, back actually first of the year, that this was more than just some of those issues. You remember that he was there, and he looked at her, and he told her to give him a drink. And of course, she was puzzled by that. Talking to me, a woman, and having no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus said, listen, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, see, she was thinking in terms of the earthly. He's thinking in terms of the satisfaction that's found only in him. Can't be found anywhere else. And well, her next thing was, well, she says, have you had nothing to draw with? This well is deep. How are you going to give me some of this living water? And Jesus told her, whoever drinks of this water, verse 13, will never thirst again. And whoever drinks, see, that's total satisfaction. But notice, it's him who gives it. It's not going to be found in your cars. It's not going to be found in your houses. It's not going to be found in the right relationship with the right person. It's not going to be found in that new job that pays more money. I'm not saying those things are not okay. I'm saying that's not your satisfaction. That's not what we poor poverty of spirit people do. See, poverty of spirit, I think everybody realizes it. We've all got that vacuum sin has created, that hole, that we want to fill with something. But we try to fill it with the wrong things. We don't fill it with Christ. Most of the world's out there trying to find it in pleasure, trying to find it in happiness, trying to find their happiness in circumstances, in money, in relationship, in whatever. And it's not there. Because the pride says that you've got to fill that hole. Only Jesus can. And he talks about this woman and he tells her, he says, listen, I've got something I can give you where you'll never thirst again. Drink of this water here, you'll get thirsty again. Yeah, isn't that so? Hey, I went down that gamut. I had to get the right jobs. I had to have the bigger homes. I had to drive the nicer cars. And I get them. And you know, I just like Solomon says, the hand that wants is never satisfied. That's true, isn't it? Well, I like this one, but whoa, what about that one? You know, get it, and oh, this is nice, but what about that one? You see what I'm saying? Always looking, always wanting. Because that's the way we are. And so he tells her that he can get in the fountain of water of life. Now, did you ever wonder why Jesus brought up her husband? Yeah, that always seemed like a non-sequitur to me. I mean, all right, we're sitting here, we talk about drinking water, talking about, you know, the Jews and Samaritans and so forth, and all of a sudden he says, go call your husband. What does that have to do with anything? You know what he was doing? What was the well this woman was drinking from to try to find satisfaction? When I saw that, it was just like the light bulb in our relationship. She thought she was going to finally find the right fella that would take all her problems away. You ever put that context in there? I mean, that's exactly what she was doing. She goes out and he says, I perceive you are a prophet. She asked him that question, but she said, I have no husband, but I can almost hear. She said, you know, I've had five. And the one I got now, he's the right one. Soon as we tie that knot, I'll be happy. What she was thinking, wasn't it? What Jesus was trying to do was to get her to see, listen, you've been drinking at the well, but you're drinking at the well of the wrong thing. You're never going to be happy. You've had five, what do you get now? There'll be another one. You're never going to find that person that's going to take your problems away. It's only me. That's what Christ was saying. But you see, you've got to get the poverty of spirit before you understand that, don't you? You've got to understand. And you know one of the most significant things that this woman did. You know how I know that? Yeah, I told you that the Holy Spirit never just plays around with words. Everything in the Bible, even what we might think are just incidental matters, have meaning. One of the most powerful statements is after this conversation, verse 28, the woman then left her water pot. Stop and think about that. I've read over that 10,000 times. She found the water she's looking for. You see that in there? She can grab a water pot and fill it up. She found what she needed in Christ. Then having left her water pot, she went into town and said, I have found it. Yeah, I have found it. The one the prophet spoke of. She found the living water. That's what we're looking for. And that's what we have in Christ. You know, some of us have made decisions about Christ, but we've never surrendered to Him. That's what we've got to watch. Pride in ourselves often gets in the way. There's a difference between making a decision about someone and surrendering. I want you to think about your life for just a minute as we start to bring this lesson to a conclusion. You know, so many times let me use an analogy. Many of us are still holding on to something that we think is going to save us or give us comfort, give us peace, give us joy that we've not released yet. Maybe we don't know what they are. Maybe we've never given it much thought. Most of the time we know. It's kind of like selling a house. If I sold you my home, how would you feel if you got up, took possession of it, and as you were going through it, all of a sudden you come to one room that was locked? So you called me and you said, Sam, I don't have a key to this room. I said, oh yeah, I've got to tell you, I sold you the house, but not that room. That's still mine. You'd probably go see a lawyer, wouldn't you?
You know, that's my, in my house, that room's in my house, so forth. But in our hearts, many times we surrender everything we've got except one thing. We obey the 80-20 rule. 80% of us is given to God. There's 20% of us that's still mine. Maybe it's some fleshly pleasure. Maybe it's a relationship that's not right. Maybe it's looking for happiness and peace in all the wrong places. Maybe it's about me thinking that I can save myself. What have you not surrendered? Have you ever reached the point to where you really understand that you are filled with poverty of spirit? You have nothing. I have nothing. It's not about what we possess. It's not about any of those kinds of things. And how many of us, just like the woman at the well, we've been drinking from the wells of whatever, waiting one day finally to be full and satisfied, only to find that the more we drink, the more we need, the more we lack. But yet there is a Christ who died for us. You know, for years I ran into people in the church who were afraid to say that they knew they had salvation. That was a shame. That was a shame. I remember I used to be afraid to say it. People would say, Sam, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? Oh, I hope so. I don't know. So I thought that's the way you're supposed to answer it, right? And what I found that we had confused was, now truly, I can't tell you if I live another 5 years will I go to heaven, because I don't know what 5 years from now I come back. I know a lot of good people who fell away. But I know right now whether I'm trusting in the Lord who died for me or not. I know that at any given moment. If I couldn't know that, how would I ever know when to change? Or would I ever know when to repent? And you see, we've got to be honest enough with ourselves that when we look and we say, here's where we are. If I died right now, would you go to heaven? I can tell you I would. Now, that's not boasting. Because me going there ain't going to be because of me. Okay, it ain't going to be because of me. See, even that sounds bad when we say that, we think people are boasting, don't we? Because we still think in terms of our salvation, even based on what? Performance. So if somebody was to ever walk up and say, hey, I'm going to heaven, then they think, oh, they think he's something, don't he? But that's not what I'm saying when I say it. I'm saying I think Jesus is something. Because he can save even me. You see what I'm saying? That's the way I look at it. When somebody tells me, Sam, you're going to heaven, I say, yeah. Why? Because Jesus is so powerful, he can take even old Sam up there. As long as I keep holding on to him. See, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, his blood cleanses us from all sin. So he's not telling me I've got to be sinless. He's saying, Sam, you've got to follow me. You'll mess up. But just get up and keep going. Now, when I die before him, I'll die with sins, I'm sure. But the blood will hide them. Don't we serve a wonderful God? And only if we would just, surrender ourselves. Look at the joy we could have even in a messed up world like we live in now. Fires. Where are you at today in your walk? Jesus came now. It's your life and life. Think about it. You drinking from the wrong wells? Have you surrendered completely? You think about that. If you're not a Christian, then give it up. Come on. Turn from it. Be like the woman at the well. Say, I know where the waters of life are located, and there's where I'm going to drink. If there's a Christian whose mind is clouded or still realizes that we've not surrendered, and you know, I told you, you know, this has probably been the most beneficial part of my spiritual journey this year. I did some hard self-examination. I seen some things I didn't like. I really did. But you know, I went to my knees and with tears asked for help. And little by little, I could see everything turning. He'd been waiting 45 years for me to do that. You know what I'm saying? He'd been waiting a long time. But he had to get me in the right frame of mind. Had to put me through the right kind of stuff to get me thinking correctly. But he did. Now, where are you at? We stand ready to pray with you and for you if as a member of the church. You're ready to surrender it all. Just let that request be known by coming to the front while we stand and while we sing.